Tonight's Bible reading comes from Psalm 74, which is page 415 in the Red Pew Bible, or it'll be up on the screen behind. Psalm 74. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved panelling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my King from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours is also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamour of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually.
I thought before James came to preach to us, I might pray for him and pray for us as we open up God's word. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us, and that you speak to us even through this psalm that seems a little bit strange, perhaps. We ask as James comes now that you might quieten his heart and you might open ours, that we are able to respond to your word today. Give him the words to speak. Give him the confidence to speak boldly your gospel through these very words. And might we, each and every one of us, be changed in such a way that we glorify your name all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A month ago today, I was just wasting time before Christmas happened, and I read a great post online by a Christian who lived in Sydney, and he was reflecting on the Christmas rush and true peace. And then I read below the post the comments below as people tore into him, and they tore into, you know, the idea that Christmas was real. It's all taken over from the pagans. Jesus wasn't really born. Churches just want your money, just like everyone else at Christmas, they wrote. And I couldn't believe it. God, why don't you stop these comments? Why can't they face the truth? And don't you care? Isn't Christmas your thing? You could prove the truth. God, why do you hold back? I have this experience several times a year, actually, and I wonder if I should just give up reading comments after articles. It's depressing seeing God's reputation trashed publicly, and I feel it. Tonight we've heard Psalm 74 read, and I wonder if it felt foreign to you. Strange images, unusual language, hard to know who and what it's about. But I wonder if through that came stabs of familiarity, the desire to ask God, how long? The feelings of confusion, hurt, shame, wondering if God's forgotten you. You might never heard of Asaph. He's the guy who wrote this psalm. You can see just at the top and do have it out as we go through this. A Maskil, a song by Asaph. You might never heard of him, but it sounds like he has a handle on some questions that I'd like to ask, and maybe you would like to ask as well. So we're going to have a look at what he has to say tonight and see how he might help with the questions that we have, like my questions about Christmas. Well, let's meet Asaph. It's obvious that he is a guy in crisis mode. It all spills out in these first few verses. He's just overflowing with questions and worries. Why have you rejected us? He says. And not just rejected, but rejected us forever. Why are you angry with your people? He's not going to hold back, you can tell already. Verse 2, remember, you know, look at me. We're your people. You paid good money for us. We live in your home ground. Come back. Return to your home ground. Because it's all gone horribly wrong. Do you feel his emotions? They're all mixed up. At the same time, he feels like he's abandoned. God doesn't care. And yet, at the same time, he feels God's angry at him. God really cares. And it feels like he's trying to get God's attention. Hello. I'm one of yours. You see, he kind of piles on all this language of Jewish identity. Purchase, redeemed, inheritance, where you dwelt. God, I'm one of your chosen people. We've met a man desperate for help. But what's the problem? Well, verse 3 kind of takes us a transition from Asaph and his feelings into his situation. It implores God to show up, and as he does so, he mentions everlasting ruins. Well, what are these ruins? They're a destroyed sanctuary. This is the problem. The sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, has been destroyed. The temple, which is at the middle of the Israelite religion, it's where God kind of lived. It's where all the sacrifices happened. It's where they kept the law, and it's been obliterated. So he goes on to spell out exactly what it was like in verses 4 to 9. But kind of before we get to that, let's just imagine what the temple was like in its glory. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but from descriptions elsewhere in the Bible, we might get something a bit like this. Lots of carved wood, kind of tables and candlesticks for offerings, and, you know, you can see a few dignified priests wandering around in worship, doing their duties. It's a place of calm and reverence and beauty. But instead, on a terrible day for the Jews, suddenly the hall was filled with the roaring of the enemy and the banners of the opposing armies. And once they got inside, they got out their axes and their hatchets and they swung out like they were in a forest and they smashed all that beautiful woodwork to pieces and then they burned it to the ground until everything was gone. Every priest was captured or killed until the Jews were crushed completely and all that was left of the temple was a smoking ruin. Asaph sums up the carnage in verse 9. There are no more miracles, no more prophets, and no idea how long it will last. And this suspicion kind of dawns on him. If the temple was where we met God, and the temple is gone, maybe that's it. Maybe we don't meet God anymore. If his house is gone and he hasn't turned up anywhere else, is this what life is like now? And so he asks, how long will this be? He and all his people kind of get together and they ask each other, how long? And so they stop asking each other because none of them have any idea, and they turn to God. Verse 10, God, how long will they mock? Will they trash your reputation forever? This is the big question for this psalm. You can see forever language all the way through. Verse 1, verse 10, verse 19. In verse 3, he talks about everlasting ruins. Verse 23, continual uproar. Maybe he hasn't actually been in this situation that long, but it already feels like forever. And it feels like it might stay forever. I think these words sum up a real deep truth about suffering in the world. It kind of takes over your world and you feel like this is the way it's always been. Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years of his life in prison as he fought for equality in South Africa. This is what he said about his time in solitary confinement. I found solitary confinement the most forbidding aspect of prison life. There was no end and no beginning. There's only one's mind which can begin to play tricks. No end and no beginning. It's just what Asaph says. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? How long will the enemy mock you? And because suffering feels like it will last forever, well, that's why he asks, not why, but how long? Sure, it would be nice, I guess, to know exactly why this has all happened to us, but what he really wants is just for it to end. That's always the cry of people in the Bible, not why, but how long? We don't necessarily want complex answers about why bad things happen. You know, in the darkness, we don't want a physics lecture on kind of how light works. We just want someone to turn the light on. When we're hurt, we don't ask, you know, what's wrong with my pain receptors? Where's the Panadol? And so when Asaph in verse 11 asks again, you know, why, it's kind of a combination question. He asks both, why is this happening, but also what's stopping it from ending? How long? And the picture he paints here is terrifying. There's God. He's standing, he's watching, but his hands are tucked away. God's hands are in his pockets, as it were. Why are you doing this, God? How long will it last? Get your hands out of your pockets. From that climax of pain, he steps back and he takes stock a bit in verses 12 to 17, and he thinks about who God is. Because despite all the confusion and the pain, he's still sure of a few things. Particularly, God is his king. And he has been for a long time. The pain feels eternal, but Asaph also says, God, you're my king from of old. You're my king from the beginning. And he goes on to speak about God's power as king over the creation. You'll notice in verses 12 to 17, there's heaps of talk about water, the sea, springs, rivers, the monster Leviathan in the waters. For the people of Asaph's time, the ocean was the great power of chaos and destruction. And when you think about floods or the sea during a storm, you can kind of get why it's terrifying. It's all right when you're surfing, but if you're out in it, it's not so good. And this sense of kind of the terror of the sea, it's deep in kind of who Asaph is, but God's power over the sea is really deep in Asaph as well. And for all the Jews, because if you go right back to the start of the Bible, you'll see that when God made the world, there's this whole section about water. You can jot this down in Genesis 1, 6 to 10. It says that on day 2 of creation, God split the seas to make the sky. And then on day 3, he separated the waters to make the land and the sea. That's a whole day and a half of the 6 days of creation given over to figuring out where water should be. It gives us a sense of not only kind of what a big deal it was, how terrifying it was for these people, but also that God's power over it is complete. Just a day or two's work, really. It's fascinating to me that Asaph chooses this water picture. I wonder if the idea of the churning waters for him kind of summed up his churning insides and situation. Chaos, smoking ruins, no messages from God. His life and his emotions are like a vast, boiling ocean, inhospitable to life, seething with death. But amidst this, the message is that God has control over all this chaos. You split open the sea, God. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. God has control over chaos, and Asaph knows that if he chooses to get him out of this messy, messy situation, well, God's done it before. It's very achievable. That's what God does. He takes chaos and restores it to order. So you see in verses 16 and 17, there are nice balances. You know, summer and winter, the sun and the moon, the boundaries of the earth, you know, clean lines. If God can make the boundaries of the earth, surely he can still control the earth and all the people who live on it, including Asaph and his friends and the opposing army. But I wonder if for Asaph, this whole section helps or just makes it all worse. Maybe he calms himself down. Oh, God made the world so he can save the world. It's okay. Or maybe it makes it all worse. If God can save the world, what is he doing? We sang earlier, if God is with us, then who can stand against? And it's a great line. But Asaph is going, well, someone's standing against. God, have you chosen to make this happen? Why? We come back to God with his hands in his pockets. If God can open up oceans and form dry land just like you would tear a piece of paper apart, surely he could stop it. Why isn't he? And how long will it last? Which brings us to verses 18 to 23. Asaph finishes with an impassioned plea. Rise up, fight back. The key word here seems to be remember, which is, of course, where he started in verse 2. But now it becomes kind of the sustained, impassioned plea. He asks God twice more to remember, verses 18 and 22. And then in verse 19, he says, do not forget. Verse 23, do not ignore, you could translate as do not forget as well. When the Bible uses the word remember, it's not like God kind of forgot. It's not about kind of thought processes, but it's linked to our actions as well. The question here is not whether or not God has forgotten the past or his people, but what's he going to do about it? It's like that classic scene in The Lion King, where Simba's father appears in the sky and says, you have forgotten me. Remember who you are. Simba knows who he is, right? And he knows who his father is. He's not literally forgotten those things, but he's not living it. He's not, you know, taking up his heritage and fighting for the pride lands, all that sort of stuff. That's what Asaph says to God. There's a relationship here, God, and you're not living it out. Remember. Remember how you used to act and do it again now. There's one other thing to notice in this final section. As we've walked with Asaph through this psalm, we've heard about kind of this major disaster, the destruction of the temple. But whose problem is it? Asaph insists here and throughout that it's not just his own problem. Look how many times, you could count them later, how many times he says you or your. For example, verse 18, the enemy has mocked not me, you. Foolish people have reviled your name. In this verse, he uses God's personal name, Yahweh, which the NIV translates Lord. This is personal and it's about you, God, he says. And then in verse 19, you know, we're suffering, sure, but we're, who are we? We're your dove, God. We're your afflicted people. It's your covenant that seems to be broken. It goes on and on. The heart of Asaph's cry is that it's not just his problem, but it's your problem. It's God's problem. I kind of get that. I started tonight by telling you how I feel when some people slam Christianity online, and I trust that you have those experiences as well. And in those, I wonder, why don't you do something, God? I'm hurt, sure, but doesn't it offend you more? For me, you know, I read an article online and some grumpy comments, I get upset. Asaph had the center of his religious world torn down. Just like today, we prayed for them. Christians have their churches bulldozed or burned. God's people lose their lives. God, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Isn't this your name getting dragged through the dirt? Doesn't it hurt you that your people suffer like this? God, why do you hold back? And sure, this is our problem, but it's yours, isn't it? The answer is yes. God comes back and answers Asaph. We don't see it here. And God's answer isn't in the way he would have expected, I imagine. 500 years later, Jesus came and lived amongst us. Asaph and his people kind of, the temple was where God lived, but when Jesus came, God kind of really lived amongst us. God didn't hold back his hand. He came into a human body and had two human hands. And this body, this man, Jesus, he's kind of like the new temple in that he was the way that people encountered the living God. When Jesus was walking around on the earth, you could still pray to God the Father, but you could just walk up to Jesus and ask him a question. And Jesus predicted a day when you wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. You could worship God wherever, because he'd come and he was the new temple and he'd changed everything. But this temple also was destroyed. Jesus hung on a cross. And although the destruction of the first temple was God's problem, we kind of feel that when Jesus died, you know, that really is God's problem. Asaph, you know, we read, described people smashing the temple with axes, but Jesus himself was beaten. Asaph writes of fools mocking him and his people. Jesus was mocked as he hung on the cross. Asaph thought of God like holding back his right hand, putting his hand in his pocket. Well, Jesus himself cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" And at that moment, his right hand wasn't in his pocket, but nailed to a cross. It is God's problem. God fully realizes how bad things are, because he himself has lived and died. But that's still not an answer, right? It doesn't really solve the why question. But I think kind of that's the way it is, and at least we can be confident that God gets what's going on. The problem isn't just ours. We don't bear it alone. There is an answer coming. There's a glorious hope. We sang it earlier, I will rise. You know, I believe in the resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised, we can expect our own resurrection. And we can expect that on the last day, it'll be judgment day, and God will judge all who've mocked his people, everyone who's burned down churches, those men who swung with their hatchets and knocked down Asaph's temple, even people who leave nasty comments online. But that's not where Asaph ends. He leaves us in the middle of the problem, crying out. And that's a great thing, because Asaph didn't kind of finish writing his song and then he looked up, oh, there was a great army and God had answered his prayer immediately. No, Asaph got up the next day, well, and he sang his song again. And the people around him learned it and they sung it and they used it while they waited for something to happen. And we too are in that kind of waiting time. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for that final day. And until then, we've got a song to sing. But what does that look like? I mean, we don't use this psalm very often. Maybe you read it yesterday. It was Saturday's psalm of the day. And maybe you could read it again tomorrow and kind of relive these emotions we've explored. But kind of how do we do this day to day? I love how the people who wrote the psalms, people like Asaph, they published them. They opened up about their pain and they bared their soul in public. And I love how other people kind of got alongside them and they said, yeah, I get that. I feel what you feel. Let's sing that together. Or other people came along and said, I don't feel like that myself, but you really do and you've sung truth. I'll join in with you, even though it's not my feeling at the moment. And then God said, yes, we're going to put these songs in the Bible. When Asaph saw the temple, what do you do with the temple? You sing. The temple was knocked down, but he didn't stop writing songs. He didn't keep it to himself. He took the chance to share his emotions and he learned to bless others and help them express themselves and maybe hope that they'd learn something about God together as they worshipped. Tonight, we're signing up for home groups. And, you know, last week we talked about how fun they're going to be and it's all exciting. You know, who's my leader going to be next year? This year? Who's going to be in my group? That's exciting. That's fun. But home groups are also going to be real places. Places where the emotions that Asaph had, they belong there. We share them together. We bear our souls together. One of the best things in my few years here, over the last couple of years, is me and another friend in my year at college have got together and prayed every week, and we've been through some terrible stuff together. He's had major difficulties with his parents. They've kind of split up. He's got these complex relationships, and we've prayed about that. I've really missed Adelaide, where we're from, and kind of longed to be back there. We've prayed about that. And we've both had times when we've seen God's name getting slammed, just like Asaph saw, and we've prayed about that. And I hope that the home group I'm going to be part of this year here at Nawi is also going to be a place where we pray like that. A place where we can express those tough emotions to each other. We can describe how we're feeling to each other and then to God. So if you're feeling like life is pretty ordinary at the moment and kind of signing up for a home group doesn't sound like a great place to be, it's going to be a good place to be. Our home groups are going to be Psalm 74 kind of places. And I'd love it if when we're in them we prayed Psalm 74 kind of prayers. It's true for groups. It's true for individuals too. My prayers don't often sound like this. Sometimes. And perhaps it's for the reasons you might feel. You know, can you really walk up to God and say, "You used to do this, God, what's going on now?" Well, you can. God put it in the Bible. Expressions like this, they have a special place in his heart. It's okay for us to pray like this, to almost demand God to act like he does in those last six verses, to call on God and saying, "You know, you've got good promises and we've got bad situations. Kind of what's going on here?" It might feel rash. It might feel disrespectful. But, you know, he is still turning to God, and I think that's part of what God loves about it. He's not just going out and trying to, I don't know, drink it away or just bad-mouthing God, joining in. No, he turns to God and says, "What's going on?" And God loves that. There's a place for that kind of prayer. And I hope to build it into my life this year, and I hope we can together as well. So I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray these last six verses. And if you're feeling forgotten by God, or if you're feeling upset at the moment because of the way you see God's people being treated, this is a moment for you. And if you're not feeling like that, well, here's a great chance to sit alongside someone who is feeling like that and to learn how to pray now while it's easy, so you're ready when the disaster comes. Because we have confidence that God likes these kind of prayers and he listens. So let's pray. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continuously. Lord, we pray these knowing that our problem has become your problem in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can look to you in confidence and cry out, "Rise up and act." And we look forward to seeing it happen. Amen.